Thank you, Mr. Miller. Some of the most challenging situations we ever have to deal with as members of God's church are each other. Getting along with others, dealing with others, working out problems can be a very challenging circumstance for God's people. You've probably heard it said before, this church would be a great place if it wasn't for all these people, myself included. How do you work through problems with other people in the church of God? How do you handle those emotional issues that seem to come up and cause us such challenges? That person that you deal with that's caused such stress, maybe it's a spouse in the church, maybe it's a friend or a former friend, and maybe it's not even much of a friend, it's more of an acquaintance. Well, yeah, they're a brother, but I don't really know them very much. Deep emotional hurts can take place. How do we deal with those things? How do we work those things out? Well, I think as we look to the Scripture, which is our ultimate guide, we can begin to examine how did the New Testament church work through difficult and challenging issues when they faced them. I mean, deeply emotional issues that faced the church. Is there a biblical precedent that might guide us in our personal lives by seeing how it was dealt with in the church as a whole? Well, I think there is. Today we're going to take a look at a portion of the book of Acts to see how the church dealt with its greatest early crisis, we might say, to see what we might learn from it that we could apply to our personal lives as we work with our beloved brothers and sisters, as difficult as they may be. In this narrative, we'll study a factual event. We'll see what actually happened. We'll see various interpretations of this event through different eyes. Because isn't it true that when there's a deeply emotional upset between people, there's usually at least two, sometimes many more, perspectives as to what has happened? Would you say that's fair? We'll see, as we look at this story, some suspicion. You ever dealt with someone and had a bit of a suspicion? And if you use the phrase, well, I can hardly see how they're converted, that's a statement of suspicion. Oh, I'm suspicious that they really are converted, that they really are working the program. I'm concerned about them. We'll see some supposition. Ever dealt with that as you work with other people? Supposition? Supposing something? Well, I know why they did that. I can see why they did that. It's obvious. How about incorrect conclusions? They did that because, or I know they did it. I know they're the ones that have been talking, whatever it might be. But in the end of this true life story, we'll see resolution. We'll see it being solved over the course of time. Now, we'll study God's church. But a church that was populated, and dare we say today is populated, with imperfect people who had to work through the issues at hand. God's Holy Spirit does not prevent problems. God's Holy Spirit helps us to deal with problems. And there's an important difference there. So let's begin by looking at the start of the crisis that the New Testament church faced to see how we might learn personal application as a result. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. We start here is because this is where the rub really began. Up to this point, there were a pretty clear set of delineated guidelines. We are Jews. Jews are God's chosen people. Everyone else are Gentiles, and those Gentiles are unclean. You stay away from them. God has called us, Jews, to be separate from them. We are to be God's representatives. Don't have anything to do with those unclean people. Come out from among them. Be separate. Stay away from them. So the rules were pretty clear. And yet, all that gets turned upside down through this event. Acts chapter 10 and verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. So Cornelius as a centurion would have been over any number of soldiers. Authorities differ as to how many. It's at least 100. Some would say as many as 2,000 soldiers were under the direction of a centurion. Very responsible position and a very important position. But there was something different about Cornelius than most centurions. And that is he had taken on the Jewish religion. He was a devout man, verse 2 says. He was what the Jews would call a God-fearer, one who lived by the tenets of Judaism, but was not circumcised. And that was an issue, obviously. There were many Gentiles who saw that this way of life that the Jews were teaching seemed good, seemed right, seems what we should do. But in their culture, to deface the physical body through circumcision was wrong. They weren't about to do that. They didn't think that that's what was necessary. So they did what Cornelius did. Verse 2, he was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household. He gave alms, that's donations to the poor, it's gifts to the synagogues, to the individuals, the poor individuals in the city. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. He went through the regular Jewish routine of prayer every day. And about verse 3, the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Just as a side observation, your prayers and your care for others is recorded by God. He has a record of what you have done, and he will keep that record. You see, Cornelius's actions and his attitudes, his prayers, were God kept track of them. He knows how long we pray. He knows when we do good things for others. He keeps track of those things. And that's a motivation for all of us. You know, I'd like there to be a good record for me. If this were ever to be my situation, an angel walks through the door and says, you know, you only prayed 5 minutes yesterday. What were you doing? What was so important that you didn't talk to God? Oh, I wouldn't want that said, and neither would you, obviously. So Cornelius was a man of note. And of course, here's this very sincere and righteous individual. No wonder he was the one that God used in this pretty miraculous way. Verse 5, now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when we were in Caesarea, we saw Simon the tanner's house, or at least the place that has been designated as his house. And we know it's his house because it says, House of Simon the Tanner, where Peter had his vision. It's written right on the side of the house. It has to be the place, right? Probably not the place, but nonetheless, Caesarea is a beautiful, beautiful spot overlooking the water of the Mediterranean. And of course, sometimes there's a misunderstanding. The reason Simon lived by the sea is because he loved the sun and he was often out tanning. So he was called Simon the Tanner. You probably didn't know that part. Okay, I'm lying. That's a bad attempt at dead humor, right? Verse 7. The angel who spoke to him had departed, When the angel had spoken to him, departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he'd explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Did exactly as he was told. The next day, as they went on their journey, they drew near the city. Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And again, you have very regimented Jewish prayers in the morning and the noon and the night. So he was up there praying about the sixth hour, about noontime. And he became very hungry, and he wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him, let down to earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth. And we can assume that all of these things were unclean. Wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Now, some people are under the sad, mistaken impression that Christ, well, back in places like Mark 7, cleansed all food. You can eat whatever you want. That wasn't what Christ did. If Peter here, any number of years later, maybe as much as 15 years later, or maybe almost 20 years by this time, if he says at this point he had never eaten anything common or unclean, he was disobeying what Christ said. He was very careful to try to obey what Christ said. So Christ didn't change the fact that a pig is a pig. But what he did, he was telling Peter something very different. Peter didn't know at first. A voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Three times is the key. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, what does this mean? What's God trying to get across to me? Behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry at Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they, the three of them, called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you." He has the vision three times to indicate three men are coming. "Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Now, it was very typical. In fact, it was the law in the Jewish culture that Jewish men would not go into a Gentile's home. They would not eat with a Gentile. In fact, the more observant ones would not even eat in the same place as a Gentile had eaten. And if there was a situation where Gentiles and Jews had mixed, if the Jew got up and left the room and hadn't finished his food, when he came back, he had to throw it away because a Gentile might have touched it while he was out of the room. So there was a complete and total separation between Jews and Gentiles. And God says to Peter through the power of the Holy Spirit, "Do what they ask. Don't doubt." Because what was his thought going to be? "They want me to go to a Gentile's house? I can't do that." Now again, you'll never find in the Old Testament anything written from God that says never go to lunch with a Gentile. Never says that. That was a Jewish interpretation, an addition by the Jews to keep separate. Now again, we've always said that, look, when people have religious ideas, they usually base them on the Bible. So the Jews based it on the Scripture. We're supposed to be a holy people. That means we stay away from Gentiles. If we're going to stay away from Gentiles, how are we going to do it? Well, don't go to their house to eat, because that's not being separate. You're going to get yourself dirty if you do that. So they had all kinds of things that they piled on top. Again, did it have a biblical basis? Well, it started there, but then it went way off the beam. Peter then, verse 21, went down to the men who'd been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am the one you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and hear words from you." Peter did something stunning. He invited them in and lodged them. Now, it's possible that these close household servants of his may have been Jews. We're not told. But if they weren't, this was a stunning thing for Peter to do. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So a whole bunch were wondering, what is all this about? So a group went along with Peter. The following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. Peter was coming in. Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." Peter would never allow another person to kneel in front of him, would never allow someone to kiss his ring in obeisance. And yet today's Pope does what? And has done for hundreds and hundreds of years. Of course you kneel before the Pope and you kiss his ring. That's ungodly, ungodly. It's putting far too much into a man who's just, Peter says, "Get up. I'm just a man. You don't worship me. You don't bow down before me. We bow before God. You don't bow before another man." Verse 27, "And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. And he said to them, 'You know how it is unlawful.'" Peter says, "You know this. You know how it's unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. It's against the law." What law? Again, you can read the entire Old Testament. You won't find that written in the Scripture. This was part of the Jewish oral law, the interpretations that were added to the law. Again, the motivation may have originally been to try to make it more clear, but it made it much more problematic. It was not what God intended at all. When God said he wanted his people to be his own special nation, he didn't mean exclude everyone else. Peter went on to say, he understood. "God has shown me that now I can eat shrimp." Wait a second, doesn't quite say that now, does it? See, Peter's vision had nothing to do with clean and unclean foods. Peter understood that. "God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for." I'm doing exactly what God asks me to. "I ask then, for what reason have you sent for me?" So Cornelius goes through and explains how he, at the same time, had a vision himself. And this angel appears to him in bright clothing. Says verse 31, "Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send to Joppa to Simon, who's lodging there with Simon. When he comes, he'll speak to you. I sent to you," verse 33, "immediately, and you have done well to come." It's a great statement. It's, you've done well. Most Jews would not, would never have done this. You've done well. Wow, I'm impressed. "Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear the things commanded you by God." Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." Pause for a second. That was new truth to the church of God. That's new truth. They all had thought previously that God obviously shows partiality. The Jews are his people, the chosen people. The rest are just Gentiles. Oh, if they come to do what we do, and if they come to be circumcised, then they can be a part of our nation. Peter was saying, no, that's not true. He's learned something. God has made something obvious to him. Verse 35, "But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." And then he went on to teach them about Jesus Christ, because that's what they were missing. That's what they did not understand. Down in verse 44, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, all these uncircumcised Gentiles. Verse 45, those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. This was unbelievable that these uncircumcised Gentiles would receive the Holy Spirit. They were just stunned by this. They could not believe it. Those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, the uncircumcised Gentiles. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So the proof was very obvious. They received the Holy Spirit in the same way that Peter and the others did on the day of Pentecost. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water, that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days, and he did. So there's the start of the crisis. Well, why is this the start of a crisis? It was very obvious what had happened. God created a spectacular miracle. He was making his will known. He poured out the Holy Spirit on uncircumcised Gentiles. They were to be every much a part of the church as the Jews were. Pretty obvious. But chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So here this great miracle takes place, opens the door of the church to the Gentiles, all that God would call, and we get the first challenge. Now, they didn't have email, they didn't have Instagram, they didn't have Facebook Messenger, they didn't have cell phones, they didn't have phones. So someone got on e-scroll, or face scroll, typed out the message. So before Peter gets to Jerusalem, the news is already there. Now, you have to wonder, what did these people who passed on this news? Now, again, you can ask yourself, how do you pass on news? Whoever passed on this news, either, well, I guess we could say they had a prejudice, possibly. Maybe they emphasized one part of the story over and over. Maybe didn't know much about it at all. But what was their contention? They heard that the Gentiles received the word of God, verse 2. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, the news beat him there. Those of the circumcision contended with him. They're upset. This is not just, "Oh, Peter, tell us what happened." They were angry. So they're in his face about this. This is a contention. It's a strong word. Saying, verse 3, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." I mean, talk about deep emotions. These men are upset and angry at Peter for what he's done. What is the contention? "You had lunch with a Gentile." So how do we learn? What can we learn from this as we apply it in our circumstances? Well, jumping to conclusions is a sin. I'm not going to say it's wrong or bad or a bad. I think it's sin. Jumping to conclusions can be sin. What did these men do? They jumped to conclusions. They had a rule that all Jews were clear about. You don't go to lunch with a Gentile. You don't go into his house, or you make yourself unclean. Everybody knew that. Ever heard that kind of statement? Well, we've heard. You know, I've heard that. Did they have the sense to stop and ask Peter? "No, Peter, this is what we've heard. Could you explain this to it? I'm sure it must not be true, or I must not understand the whole story." But there was an immediate conclusion. Peter had sinned, and something was drastically wrong with the guy, that he would go and have lunch with a Gentile. Now, it might have been dinner. It might have been lunch, breakfast, and dinner. We're not told. Point is, you went in and ate with a Gentile. You know how unclean you are now? You know how dirty you are? You know how filthy, spiritually filthy you are? because of what you've done? How many times have we jumped to conclusions, coming up with a conclusion, a judgment, before we know anything about the situation? How do we know that these individuals who brought the news gave the whole story? Well, we don't. But we can clearly fault those, quote-unquote, of the circumcision who answered the matter before they heard it. They should have asked for clarification. Ever find yourself crosswise with someone, crossways with someone, only to later on find out you didn't know what you were talking about? I've been there. You draw a conclusion. Don't bother to ask. We've already got our conclusion. What do I need to know? What do I need to know more? Don't confuse me with the truth. I've got my opinion. So, you went in to an uncircumcised man and ate with them. Now, again, we don't know the motivation of those who brought the story. Maybe they related the story correctly and these people misinterpreted it. That may be true. Maybe there were some who didn't think all that much of Peter and related the story because they were suspicious of him. They didn't believe him. They didn't. When it says contended, that means to separate oneself in a hostile spirit. This was not a discussion. This was anger. They contended with him. What were you doing having lunch with a Gentile? Jumping to conclusions has a twin sister called assuming the worst. It is so easy for us to assume the worst about another person instead of assuming the best. Now, it's interesting. What was stated was true. Their statement was true, was it not? You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Was that true? Absolutely true. So what is interesting is they're bent out of shape about the truth. They use it in a wrong way. So we can examine ourselves and ask how many of the upsets that we've had with others might involve jumping to conclusions and believing the worst about others, assuming the worst, not getting the entirety of the story. What does the proverb say? A fool answers a matter before he hears it. So for them to ask, help me understand. It's a very different approach than we heard that you, as they point the finger, went to lunch with a gentleman. You know we're not supposed to do that, but you know what the law says. You know you don't eat with those people and dirty yourself that way. What were you thinking? It's this contentious spirit. We also learn, as well as jumping to conclusions, is just plain wrong, is that resolution takes time. Takes time. Peter does something otherworldly at this point. If this were me, I'm afraid I'd shake the finger back and say, do you have any idea what you're talking about? You haven't heard the tenth of the story. How can you yell at me when you don't even know what is wrong with you people? I mean, wouldn't it be easy to react that way? Wait a second. You high and mighty, right? Who do you think you are? But Peter realized that resolution takes time. They're deeply emotional issues. And they had, here are people. On Peter certainly would have looked at these men and realized, you know what they're trying to do is defend the faith as they understand it. They're wrong, but I understand what they're doing. They're trying to defend the faith. They think that this is what God expects. And they're wrong, but how do I help them? He could have just yelled at them. He said, you self-righteous so-and-sos, how dare you? But he didn't. Peter explained it to them, verse 4, in order from the beginning. He steps back and says, you obviously don't understand. Let me explain all the background behind this. So again, he recognized that they were wrong, yes, but he understood how they were wrong, why they were wrong, why this was an emotional upset to them. Instead of just reacting to their emotional outburst, he backed up, and again, God's Spirit obviously in control, and he gave them the insight. So he says, verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa, praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by the four corners, and it came to me. Now you go through this, and he tells the whole story over again. And you'd say, well, look, this was already written about in chapter 10. Why is it again here in chapter 11? Because it shows us Peter very gently and in an orderly manner helping them understand, not just reacting to their emotion. How often do we try to understand others who have an emotional reaction? And instead, we just react to that emotion instead of backing off. So why does a person feel this way? What's causing this? What's the issue? When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals, verse 6, of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And I said, but no, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now, this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. Now again, why six brethren? Well, a total of seven, you know, I suppose that's why. A complete number, a delegation. Verse 13, he told us, Cornelius, how he'd seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. You see, they couldn't have been saved up to that point because they didn't understand about Jesus Christ, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, that his death paid the penalty for their sins if they repent, etc., etc. So this is the key to salvation. So verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Yeah, in other words, I didn't make this decision. This is not about having lunch with the Gentiles. Then I remembered, verse 16, the word of the Eternal, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If, therefore, God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So it's a beautiful explanation, patiently delivered. He didn't say, you know, you yahoos, here you are worried about lunch. And you're missing the whole point, what God is doing. Could you take these spiritual blinders off? What's wrong with you people? But he very patiently goes through and explains the entire background. How many times have we had a conflict with another, and we answer emotion with emotion, and there's no background, there's no, help me understand. I see you're upset. Help me understand what's going on. What's the background to this? So many of our personal problems with others, our reactions, emotion to emotion. Supposition, some suspicion, some other things thrown in the middle of it all. Instead of a true desire to understand. And, you know, if I'm wrong, help me see how I'm wrong. So Peter explains this very carefully. And again, what we'll come to see, I suppose, as time goes along, is that here the Jews, these individuals, they were part of the church, but their background was very, very influential upon them. And what are they concerned about? Concerned about lunch with the Gentiles. What's Peter concerned about? God gave them you're worried about lunch? God gave them the Holy Spirit. So why did I go in and have lunch with the Gentiles? Because God gave them, these uncircumcised Gentiles, God gave them his Holy Spirit in the same way we received it. So you're going to tell me, he could have said, that I can't have lunch with the Gentiles? How do I know I should have gone in? How do I know that? Well, because God gave them the Holy Spirit, same way he gave it to us. So it's very obvious. This is God's decision. It's not my choice. I didn't just one day say, you know what? I want to see how Gentiles eat. Do they use forks or not? I don't know. Let's go find out. No, he was there because God sent him there. Now, they'll fight this battle, we might say, for decades to come. We'll see that a little bit later on. Verse 18 sums it up. When they heard these things, they became silent. Ah, obviously. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Peter realized resolution takes time, and it often takes setting aside the emotion, explaining the situation with patience and kindness, expecting the best of others as they understand these things. Now, a third thing, Peter also understood that resolution happens in stages. It doesn't happen all at once. When you have deeply held emotional ideas, it takes time to sort through. You would think that now that the decision is made, which it is, it should be obvious that it shouldn't be a problem from here on out. But there would be continual stories being told, partial stories. Do you hear what's going on in Caesarea? They're just deciding to eat with Gentiles now. Turn, if you would, over to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, we'll read in verse 26. In the meantime, the apostle Paul is converted. He and Barnabas have been traveling through the region, teaching Christ, teaching to Jews, the missing dimension, we might say. Verse 26, from there they sailed to Antioch, where they'd been commended to the grace of God for the work which he had completed. And when they'd come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So the door is opened. God uses Peter to do that. Paul then is called as the apostle to the Gentiles, begins teaching them. And you'd think it would end there. But, as is often the case in our personal lives, sometimes these conflicts go quite a bit deeper. And what seems to have been sorted out raises its ugly head often again in the future if we're not careful. So in this case, it was assumed that this was nailed down. But when the rubber hits the road and you got to sort out how we're going to do this, okay, Gentiles are every much a part of the church as Jews. We can eat with them. But then the day-to-day is, well, what do we expect of them? What do they have to do? For us today, it's pretty obvious. But at that time, the two cultures were so very different. What do we expect of them? Well, chapter 15 and verse 1 says, certain men came down from Judea. In other words, it was a higher location, so they're traveling north, but they came down. They taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised, so apparently they're coming to Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So how do we make this work? Yeah, Gentiles can be a part of the church, but what do we require of them? Do they still have to wash the way we've been taught to wash? They still have to wipe out the bowls before they eat. What are all the things they have to do? Do they have to wear prayer shawls? Tassels? Do we have to do that? Do we have to teach them about a Sabbath day's journey? How far you can walk on a Sabbath that's legal? What all do we have to teach these people, these Gentiles coming into the church? First and foremost, it says they have to be circumcised or they cannot be saved. Now, where did they get that? Well, turn with me to Genesis 17. Before we condemn these individuals and say what a stupid idea they had, we have to look at Genesis 17 and verse 1. Now, why do we analyze this? Well, because oftentimes in our personal conflicts, we have exactly the same thing. A person holds an idea or a thought, and we might think to ourselves, where'd that idiot get that idea? What's wrong with that person? Genesis 17 in verse 1. You begin to understand why these Jews made the statement that circumcision is necessary for salvation. Verse 1 of chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Eternal appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you. What's the issue? It's a contract. It's a covenant. God is making a contract with Abraham. So his job is to walk before me and be blameless. I'll make this covenant. I'm going to make an agreement between you and me. I'll multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. This is an agreement between Abraham and God and Abraham's descendants that will be multiplied after him. You shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations, which is what the word means. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. This agreement applies to you and your descendants. Now, who do the Jews feel were Abraham's descendants? Well, the Jews were. That's what they felt. They pretty much discounted that anybody else was a descendant of Abraham. But there's this contract for an everlasting contract or covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. If you want to be God's people, I'm going to be God to you. But there's a requirement. Verse 8. I also give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. Where were the Jews living? In the land of Canaan at this point. They feel they are God's people, and they were right. Verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. So why did these Jews come to this Gentile area in Antioch and say, look, if you want to be saved, Gentiles, glad you're here, but you have to be circumcised. That's the covenant. That's the agreement, verse 10 or 11. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. You don't have the covenant sign, you're not a part of the covenant. So it's pretty obvious. So if we go back to Acts chapter 15, now we can understand why would they have expected these Gentiles to be circumcised? Well, because in their minds, it's pretty clear. God said to Abraham, you cannot be a part of this covenant if you're not. That is the sign. You have to be circumcised. So people say today, well, I guess we have to be circumcised today because that's what God said to Abraham. That's the covenant. That's the agreement, right? Verse 2, chapter 15. Resolution happens in stages, this clarity of understanding. When you have an upset with someone, it usually takes stages to get these things sorted out. Certain men came down, as you know, verse 2, said you have to be circumcised or you cannot be saved. Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, this was an all-out problem. Now, remember the original question? The original question was, look, you went and had lunch with a Gentile. Now, over the course of time, it's you have to be circumcised if you're going to be saved. So it's really a different issue. But a part of the same controversy along the way. What do you have to do to be saved? So Paul and Barnabas said, no, that's not what has to be done. Now, how could they say that? You see, these Jews would simply say, come on, This is what Genesis 17 says. This is the sign of the covenant. You want to be a part of the covenant, you got to have the sign. That's what the scripture says. What are Paul and Barnabas arguing? What would they be saying on their side? I mean, it was a point of great contention. They were saying no, circumcision is not required for salvation. How could they say that? Well, we'll illustrate again. What were the original people concerned about? They were concerned about having lunch with a Gentile. Now, what made having lunch with a Gentile okay? What made it okay? God granting his Holy Spirit to these uncircumcised Gentiles. So God was saying, they're every bit as much a part of the church as you are. The physical stuff is not the important thing. So you see, these Jews were saying, Genesis 17 says you have to be circumcised. Paul and Barnabas saying, no, God gave his Holy Spirit to uncircumcised people. So he is showing that you don't need to be circumcised to receive salvation. And who was right? Well, Paul and Barnabas obviously were right, and the church comes to recognize that over the course of time. But not right away. It takes time for that to be sorted out. So who made the decision? You don't have to be circumcised. Well, God did, because he gave his Holy Spirit to uncircumcised people. So he was clearly showing you don't have to have that for salvation. So that's what Paul and Barnabas are arguing. No, no, no. You're saying that you have to be circumcised. Well, okay, if you're requesting or requiring circumcision, then what else? What else are you going to require? Washing of plates and hands and utensils and washing of hands and the daily prayers, the rote memorized prayers that you guys do every day. You got to do all that as well. Because when we see this come up in Jerusalem, I say you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Now, no one ever complained saying, well, you shouldn't be keeping those Ten Commandments anymore. That was never part of the discussion. But all these additions came to be known as the oral law. Certainly, Paul fought against very vociferously. Middle of verse 2, they had this dissension dispute. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So what we have is the very first ministerial conference ever recorded in the scripture. The New Testament church had a serious doctrinal issue that had to be sorted out. So they got together face to face to do that, realizing it's going to take some time. So they had Peter's experience. They had the proclamation that the Gentiles were given the Holy Spirit. They had the understanding that they had the Holy Spirit, these Gentiles, these uncircumcised Gentiles. So let's get this straightened out. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed, and that means the church funded it, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church, as well as the apostles and elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. It's primarily Paul and Barnabas. But verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So not only is it necessary to circumcise them, but they had to keep the law of Moses. Now, they're not talking about the Ten Commandments. They're talking about the oral law that had been added. That's what they're speaking about. So, verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. They had a discussion about it. Resolution takes time. It happens in stages. We might also say, as another point of application for us, resolution requires working through strong emotions. Resolution requires working through strong emotions. There was contention. There was dispute. There was upset. No doubt some of the sect of the Pharisees would be saying, you are setting aside hundreds and hundreds of years of practice. Something that's been known by our community for generations. And you're setting it aside as if it's unimportant. In their minds, Circumcision is what made them God's people. It's what made them a part of the covenant. You see, it's a physical thing. So you can see Paul for decades fighting this same battle. You guys are stuck on the physical. You're missing the spiritual intent. You're missing what God is doing. So dissension means strife. Disputing, disputation, mutual questioning and discussion. So after disputing and discussing, the matter couldn't be settled in Antioch, so they take it to Jerusalem. The apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Then in verse 7, when there had been much dispute, it's a lot of arguing, I mean disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, he goes back to what we had said earlier. Men and brethren, he doesn't say, you self-righteous Pharisees stuck on the physical. Again, it's just gentle approach. Men and brothers, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Let's go back to what God said. Go with them doubting nothing. I went, and what happened? So God, who knows, verse 8, the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He's saying, we don't have to sort this out. God already sorted it out by giving the Gentiles, the uncircumcised Gentiles, his Holy Spirit. The matter's already settled. And he made no distinction between us and them, meaning the uncircumcised Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? All these washings, all these regulations, living in constant fear of transgressing some little rule. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So the circumcision of the heart is what Peter is getting at. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent. It was settled. God already made his will obvious. He gave uncircumcised people his Holy Spirit. So all this dust that had been kicked up in the air, we go back to the basic principle. How many times in dealing with upset situations do we end up arguing about the dust in the air instead of going back to the original issue? How often does that happen? Speaking with a person in another state, having some marriage difficulties. And this person was upset with their pastor. Well, fine. What's going on? Well, explained that the pastor had, you know, hadn't really done what he should be doing, in this person's opinion, about the situation. I remember asking the gentleman, can we back up just a second? Are you having a marriage problem with the pastor? Silence. Here you are worried about what the pastor is doing or not doing, and he may be doing what he should be, he may not be doing what he should be doing. I don't know, I'm not there. But who is the problem with? Silence. The problem is with your wife. The problem is your behavior and her behavior. Is that accurate? Yeah. So here you are, you sidetracked this whole thing, and you're upset about the pastor because he doesn't see things the way that you see things, and you're upset about that? Back it up. What's the problem? Well, now in that particular case, there was a problem that he had had for years with his personal behavior that caused all kinds of marriage issues along the way. So no wonder, where's the basic problem? Peter brings them back to the basic problem. Forget all the dust that's kicked up. He said, she said, that's it. God decided this a long time ago. So as we deal with these emotionally, deeply emotional issues, we often end up talking about the dust particles instead of what caused it all to begin with. What caused the problem? That's what we have to deal with. So Peter brings it back to the fact that God made the decision already. And you know what? Everybody was silent. That's right. All this stuff we've tossed up in the air. Should they wash? Should they not? How many prayers a day should they do? What prayers should they memorize? Because Jews, you know, when Christ spoke about don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, who else did vain repetitions? The Jews did them all the time, every single day. If I do this prayer, I read this prayer the same time every day, God will consider me righteous. Becomes a vain repetition. So Peter brings it back to say, let's look at the issue. God decided this already. God made it obvious. So Paul and Barnabas tell about the amazing miracles that add further proof to what God already says. So then James gives the judgment and tells them, this is what we decided. Circumcision is not necessary. He goes down to say, I judge, verse 19, James as a leader of the local church, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Don't trouble them with circumcision. We're missing the point. Circumcision is of the heart. It's a change of heart. If the Gentiles have a change of heart, that's what's required by God. But we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, from blood. As we said, these two cultures were very different. It was not unusual for Gentile religionists to be involved with these various things. They said, don't do those things. Now, James didn't write, oh, by the way, don't do the Ten Commandments. You know, people try to say, well, see, he doesn't mention the Sabbath when they write to the Gentiles. Oh, come on, he doesn't mention adultery. He doesn't mention stealing. He doesn't mention coveting. He doesn't mention any of those things. He's talking about these small cultural issues that they would likely have been easily involved with. So get away from those things. Step into something different. So, verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So they send these individuals to help verify that this is exactly what had gone on. Let's drop down to verse 30. When they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they'd gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter, and when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, also being prophets, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. This unit, this tremendous resolution, when they got rid of the dust in the air, set aside the emotion, tried to understand one another, came to the conclusion that God had already made, there was peace. Can we do that in our relationships as well? I hope so. Verse 33. After they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. So Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So, what else do we learn? Resolution requires face-to-face contact. If we're ever going to sort these things out, it requires face-to-face contact. If you've got someone you're sideways with emotionally and there's been hurts or upsets, it's never going to be solved without a face-to-face, brother-to-brother, brother-to-sister, sister-to-brother, face-to-face discussion. Otherwise, it's just never going to, I don't think it's ever going to be solved. Oh, it may be kind of tucked under the carpet, but it's not going to be solved. There's not going to be a true brotherhood, sisterhood, family feel if it's not done face to face. It's the only way to do it. They sent Paul and Barnabas and others to Jerusalem face to face, where there were those individuals who had the opposite opinion. And they talked about it. They discussed it. Yeah, there were some tense moments, without a doubt. But face-to-face contact. That's why Matthew 18, verse 15 says, go to your brother. Go to your brother. If you've got an issue, you got to talk to him about it. Because if you don't, it will never be resolved. We want to be sure that we're not an expert at talking about others, but become expert at talking to others. So how do we apply these points personally? The church went through a tremendous struggle in this situation of Gentiles being brought into the church. If you have an issue with someone, strive to apply the points we've discussed today from the book of Acts. Strive in humility to bring about peace and understanding and reconciliation. We're told in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers. It's our responsibility to do that. So realize that jumping to conclusions is sin, certainly wrong if not sin. Realize that resolution takes time. Realize that resolution sometimes happens in stages. And realize that resolution means working through some pretty strong emotions. And understand that it has to be done face to face. So as fellow church members, there may be some deep hurts and divisions that need our spiritual attention. There might be hard feelings, there might be hurts, there might even be anger due to real or sometimes imagined or magnified issues and offenses. We hope and pray that we can work with each other as family so that as we address these issues squarely and openly, we can come to reconciliation and harmony. So, brethren, let's personally apply the biblical principle we read about today in God's Word and strive to bring about peace and harmony.